Let's turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 12. The book of Acts, chapter 12. And we're going to read together in this chapter, Acts chapter 12. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 17. I certainly would encourage you on another occasion, maybe even this afternoon, to read the rest of the chapter. We'll make some comments on the latter part of it, but today we'll just read down to verse 17. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when they had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street. And forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word. Could we bow together before we come to the Lord's word? Let's all unite our hearts and let us pray. Taking these moments just now in prayer to still yourself, prepare your own mind, to seek God's face, to come right to the mercy seat, to call upon the Lord together. Let's all pray and let's ask God to speak to our hearts and deal with us today. Gracious Father, we thank Thee that there is one who has gone within the veil as our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, And having gone in by his own blood, he has opened up for us a new and a living way, whereby we also may draw near to thee. And we do so afresh, just now, on the verge of turning to the Scriptures and looking to thee, O God, for thy help and for thy presence, as we would consider the message which thou hast given for this hour. Lord, draw near to us, breathe on us, speak with power, we pray. Bring honor and glory to thy great name. May there be a work done among us as we wait in thy presence. We ask all of this for Christ's sake and in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Now please turn in your Bible to the book of Acts and that 12th chapter. And I would draw your attention by way of our text today to verse 5. Verse 5 of Acts 12. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The church of Jesus Christ experiences various trials. The passage that we have read today highlights a double trial that came upon the people of God. At the same time as Peter was in prison, the Lord's followers in Judea and in Jerusalem were suffering the effects of a dearth or a famine. Notice the words in verse 1. It says there, "Now about that time, Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." The time to which reference is made is identified in the previous verses at the end of Acts chapter 11, in which we read of a certain dearth that raged throughout many areas, including the region of Judea. And such was the intensity of the dearth that the Gentile believers in Antioch, far to the north of Jerusalem, organized help and relief, and they sent it to Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, while that dearth was undoubtedly severe and serious, it would have seemed as nothing compared with the persecution that was at that same time, according to verse 1, instigated by Herod the king. It was a persecution that was motivated by this man's lust for power and for the security, the desire for the security of his position as king. You'll notice in verse 3 these words, "He saw it pleased the Jews." That has to do with the death of James, the brother of John, the murder of James, in other words. Herod put him to death. These words are very revealing. That is, that it pleased the Jews. See, Herod ruled over all of Palestine, the area, of course, inhabited by the Jews, a people who were still very much under the dominance of their own religious system, a system that was filled with hatred and opposition for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the church of the Lord Jesus. And in order to have the support of the powerful Jewish religious party, Herod initiated a campaign of murder and persecution against the Christian church. Furthermore, in his campaign of persecution, Herod was very well organized, because you'll find that it was targeted against not the mere rank and file members of the church, but the very leaders, the apostles of Jesus Christ himself. James, the brother of John, was slaughtered. Then Peter was put in prison, and obviously it was Herod's plan also to put Peter to death and bring him also to an end as far as his life was concerned. And I would suggest to you that it's not too much to conclude that there were other men of God who were in danger of the same end. Keep in mind that Barnabas and Saul are in Jerusalem at this particular time. As I've already noted with you, it was they who brought the relief down to Jerusalem, as we read at the end of chapter 11 there in verse 30. And then in chapter 12, toward the end of this chapter, verse 25, it says Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. That is, they left Jerusalem and went back to Antioch. But the point is, they are in Jerusalem when all of this is going on. Saul is a well-known figure in Jerusalem because of his former prominence as a Pharisee. And was in that very city that he grew up, basically, that he was taught in the ways of Phariseeism. And therefore it's not unreasonable to conclude that the enemy would indeed have had Saul's destruction in mind, and as well then Barnabas, who was with him. And that means that, in effect, the leaders of Christ's church on this occasion, not one of them was safe. Not one of them was exempt from the evil threat that Herod posed, the wicked plan that he had in mind and that he wished to execute in order simply to court the favor of the Jewish party. But there was one element that Herod did not take into consideration. There was one matter in this whole situation that obviously never came into his reckoning, namely that with all that he did against the church of Jesus Christ, he could not stop God's people from praying. Indeed, and here is the irony of the situation, it actually was Herod's persecution at this particular time that brought about the season of prayer, the one at least that's mentioned here in verse 5, that led to the far-reaching and powerful consequences that are in view as we read this chapter and as we study this wonderful account that the Holy Spirit has left before us. It was actually Herod's persecution that brought about this praying. He did not take into consideration that with all that he was doing, he couldn't stop God's people from praying. And he didn't consider either that what he was doing actually moved them to pray, as they had never prayed before. Now, notice how the structure of our text runs. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. There is a statement that is dark and foreboding. Peter is kept in prison. But look at the next part of the verse that's introduced by means of a contrast. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church. And you notice here very clearly that this text hinges on one little word, a word that, while it is a conjunction in a sentence, is much, much more. I refer to the word but, a word that introduces us not only to the contrast in this sentence, but introduces us to the turning point in the situation that is under view in this particular passage of the Word of God, Acts chapter 12. Therefore, the words of our text describe one of those mountain peaks of achievement, spiritually speaking, that we find the whole way throughout the book of Acts. You'll discover that time and time again, as the history of God's Word or God's work is recorded for us in Acts, the church seemed to face insurmountable threats, only for intervention to come. Prayer answered. The work of God going on stronger than ever before. And here is one of those very times that, as I say, punctuate the whole of the book of Acts. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, on the occasion that's in view in this chapter, the secret of the deliverance from Herod's persecution lies in the prayer that was offered by the people of God in the midst of the serious circumstances that prevailed. In other words, we are taught in this text that it was the praying of Christ's church that actually smashed the religious and the political conspiracy that was designed to destroy the work of God in Jerusalem and indeed much farther afield. It was the praying of the church that brought down and actually destroyed the conspiracy that was against the work of God. And in that way, men and women, we are shown powerfully and clearly the importance that prayer must have in the whole life and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here was a prayer meeting that smashed a conspiracy. And the point that I am showing you is that we are reminded thereby of the place and the power of prayer in the life and in the witness and in the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is those two simple points that I want to bring to your attention here today as we look at this verse, and especially those latter words. Prayer was made, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The place and the power of prayer in the New Testament church. Now to begin with, we look here at the place of prayer in the New Testament church. And when you look at the flow of the words in this fifth verse of Acts 12, you will discover that prayer held a very natural and a very spontaneous place or position in the thinking, in the attitude, in the outlook of the people of God in the early church. The text indicates that the church went to prayer at once. Peter was in prison, but prayer was made of the church unto God for him. And therefore the indication is there was no hesitation here. It was the natural, it was the spontaneous reaction of the people of God when the crisis arose. As soon as this man is imprisoned, they go to prayer. It's very interesting that the passage mentions no prayer before this particular point. I refer to the time when the persecution actually broke out, because as I've already indicated, as we have read today, already the persecution has broken out and already James is dead. And I would suggest to you that Herod's murder of James took place without any warning. He was put to death so quickly that the church had no opportunity to pray for his deliverance. But now they do pray for Peter's deliverance. And we're taught there clearly that on certain occasions, God's sovereign will is unfolded and takes place so quickly and so decisively that we don't even find the time or the opportunity to pray. James, you see, was suddenly taken away from the midst of the congregation in Jerusalem. There's no time to pray as far as he is concerned. And of course, when he was taken away, there was no need to pray because he's in glory. But you see, on this other occasion here concerning Peter, such is the nature of the development of things that it's obvious that prayer can be pursued, and prayer is pursued in the Lord's providence. And you'll see this clearly. Instead of putting Peter to death at once, Herod imprisoned him, giving time and opportunity for prayer, and the church seized that opportunity. It was just as natural for them to go to the Lord in prayer and lay hold on the throne of grace as it was for Herod to persecute the church. So notice here that while on the former occasion, it would seem, I'm just making the suggestion, it would seem that there was no time to pray because of how quickly things happened. Now, God so orders affairs that Herod doesn't kill Peter at once. He puts him in prison. He's got the set time and he's going to bring him out and obviously destroy him. But you see, it gives the church an opportunity to pray. And they do pray. And they pray at once. They pray naturally, spontaneously. There is the place and indeed the prominence of prayer in the New Testament church. They went to seek God without any hesitation. Now, that spontaneity in prayer is obviously a reminder that it was the reaction of a spiritual people. They did not murmur at the wisdom of God, but they sought his face. And I say that to you because we need to be reminded of that. Here is the natural reaction of this people. Here is the place that prayer had in their hearts and in their lives. It was the first thing that they did. They sought the face of God. It shows to us that they were a people who were enjoying a very high spiritual level in their experience of the things of God. Indeed, that was the pattern right throughout the New Testament church's history, as we find in the book of Acts and earlier places. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 and look with me there at verse 42, which is really not only a revelation of how the converts of the day of Pentecost went on with God, but it is also a reminder of what it was like in those times. It says in Acts 2:42, that is like in those times, generally speaking. They continued steadfastly. That means they persevered in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And you will go on from here right through the book of Acts, and you will find over and over again that prayer was prominent, prayer was steadfastly pursued. It had a place in their lives and in their witness that was second to nothing else. Spontaneously, naturally, they go to the Lord and they pour out their hearts. Of course, the general rank and file of God's people had the example of the men of God who led them. Even that man James, who is now dead. And of course, Peter, who is in prison. These were men who had given themselves over to prayer. Look at chapter 4 of Acts, just to show you these examples as well of this place that prayer had in the life of the early church. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, and this involves Peter and John, who were threatened by the Sanhedrin and were told not to preach the gospel. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. What was the reaction? What was the first response at this news that they were bidden? That is, just not Peter and John, but all of the apostles and other men of God, bidden not to preach or speak in the Lord's name. What was their response? Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they began to pray. If you go on down to verse 31, notice how God answered, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, for they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Their natural response was to go to the Lord. Immediately they took themselves to prayer, and God heard and God answered on this occasion as well. These men, these leaders, were men who set an example to the, as I put it, the rank and file, the ordinary members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. It says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These are the apostles again. Oh, how blessed the early church was to have these men whose own natural response was to go to God in prayer whenever the crisis came, whenever the formidable opposition arose. It was in that prominent place. That is their reaction in the form of prayer. Notice the importance, therefore, of setting a spiritual example when difficulties arise. In Acts 12, Peter's put in prison, but they prayed. As I said a while ago, they didn't murmur. They did not complain, at least we're not told that. They sought the face of God. Their reaction was spiritual. The place of prayer in their lives was prominent. And therefore, we see this tremendous example when facing difficulty. Let me ask you in passing today, is this what young believers, for example, see in you? One who's been on the road for many a day. Is it your reaction, my friend, to go to the Lord in prayer when the difficulty comes and the trial is brought into your life? Do others see this, young believers, those not long on the road? Do they see that kind of an example? As it was seen here by these God's people in the lives and in the testimonies of their leaders. How important it is to react in that spiritual manner when others resort to the flesh. You can see here this church coming together to pray and seek after God. And yet, if you look through the scriptures, you will find that on many an occasion, God's people didn't react this way. They resorted to the flesh. They did murmur. They did complain when the difficulty, the challenge arose and threatened them and seemed to impair and impede their whole witness and their whole progress. Then the flesh came in. Think of the contrast between the children of Israel and Moses. Whenever there they come out of Egypt, you read up this in Exodus 17, we'll not turn to it now. But in Exodus 17, as it describes their journey after coming out of Egypt, and they come to the place where there's no water, and the people murmur and they complain. Indeed, they are ready to stone Moses, the man of God. And what does Moses do? Moses begins to pray. Because prayer, again, had this prominent, vital place in his life and in his testimony. So, certainly we can see here, going back to Acts 12 and this fifth verse, if we look at this matter of the place of prayer in the life of the early church, it had this prominent, this natural, this spontaneous place in their lives. It was the very first thing that they thought of doing when the difficulty arose. Now, as we think about that, we need to understand why prayer had such an important, vital, prominent place in the lives of these people. Think about some of the features of that praying that actually was in this vital place in their lives. For example, the foundation of their praying. You look with me carefully here in Acts chapter 12, and you'll find that the foundation of their praying, the church's praying, was the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. It says at the end of the verse, "Then were the days of unleavened bread." The reference there is to the feast of unleavened bread, which lasted for 7 days, during which the feast of the Passover took place. And then in verse 4, it says that Herod intended after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now the word for in the original language, it reads the Passover. I do not know why Easter is in here. It's not really the right translation at all. It says in the original language, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. But the point is this. The prayer meeting, the great gathering together, the spontaneous reaction of the people and the prevalence of prayer in their lives, it all takes place at this particular time. And that's not without significance. Surely these references here to the days of unleavened bread and to the Passover are a reminder to us that this prayer meeting took place at the very anniversary of the death and the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say it's not without significance because it's here in order to teach us that we will react to our circumstances and to our trials by going to the Lord in prayer through the knowledge of the triumph and the victory of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's His victory when we grasp the truth of it, when we understand the power of it, when we understand the significance of it, that will move our hearts to pray. For this reason, it's a very important reason, it's simply this: Christ couldn't be defeated. He was put to death. He rose again. He entered into heaven. The church is praying on that foundation. And therefore their thought is, because Christ can't be defeated or wasn't defeated, neither can God's people, come what may. Let me say to you this morning, as you think about the foundation of the church is praying here as part of the place that prayer had in their lives, that James died and Peter lived. But let me tell you, my dear friend, that in both instances there was victory. Why? James died and went to glory. Peter lived on and served for many more years. All because of the triumph of Jesus Christ. We should see these things. Because so often when our trials come and our difficulties arise,
We are inclined to think that all is done and all is finished and all is over. But here you see a situation where a man of God has been murdered by this tyrant and has been taken away. But my friend, it was not a defeat. It was actually a victory, because that was the Lord's way of taking James home where he wanted him to be. In fact, he had died to redeem James. He had died to save James, and it was the Lord's intention that James would be with him, and he chose this way to take him home. It was not a defeat. And therefore the victory of Christ always gives God's people victory, no matter what our circumstances might be. We need to keep that in mind. In prayer, let us enter into the victory of the cross, because nothing can reverse what Christ has wrought at Calvary and has done in the triumph of His own death and His resurrection and His entrance into glory. And these people made that the very basis of their praying. They go to prayer at once, and they go at a time where undoubtedly they were thinking of their own Savior's death and entrance into glory. And that's always the foundation of the praying of the saints. Look at the faith of the church's praying. As we think about the place of prayer in their lives and their witness, the faith of the church's praying, Peter was in prison. And it seemed utterly impossible to get him out alive. Look at verse 6. It says he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Verse 10 reminds us of that great iron gate and all the different wards that they had to pass through, the different sections of the prison. And then at the outside, the iron gate that led into the city. And we're told in verse 10, it opened up of its own accord. Miraculously, that gate was opened. Now, this all happened in answer to prayer. Peter between two soldiers, bound with two chains, incarcerated in the deepest dungeons, behind impregnable doors, it would seem, and suddenly everything is opened up, and the man of God walks out, and he walked out in answer to the prayers of the saints. That tells you they were praying in faith. But there is a secret, as it were. But better again, a basis to what their faith actually rested on at this time. If you turn to John 21, you will see what that was. John 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake Christ, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. A personal word from Christ to Peter, that there was a great ministry for him, a work for him to do, and he would continue to do it right on through until the days when, as it says there, he would become old. And I am firmly convinced that first of all, that promise was on Peter's mind that night, or at that time when he was in that prison. Do you notice that he was sleeping? Why was Peter so calm? Because Peter knew that somehow or other the Lord would get him out of that situation. Because the Lord had given him His own word. And that word was the basis of his own calmness and composure. And I'm also saying to you, I believe it was the basis of the church's praying as regards the faith of their praying. They were resting on what God had said to Peter. Indeed, Peter lived in that word. Turn forward to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 14. And he says here, and he's now an elderly man. We don't know what age he actually was, but obviously he is much older than he was in Acts 12. And in 2 Peter 1:14 he says this, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He's talking here about his body, his death. I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Peter, at this juncture, as he wrote the second epistle, he knew the time was near. He knew that the hour was drawing nigh of which the Lord had told him. and yet he's still serving and he's still living in the enjoyment of what God showed him. Going back to Acts 12, I'm saying to you that the church obviously knew this promise made to Peter. In fact, if you read John 21 carefully, where it's found, you'll discover the other disciples heard it and they knew what was going on. And no doubt the word spread, and here's a man, and he's been prayed for because the Lord has given him a word. And he himself is resting in that word. And how do we apply that today as we think about the work of God in the life of the church of Jesus Christ? My friend, the point is very clear. And it's simply this. The Lord has revealed certain promises concerning His church, its survival, its future, its continued ministry, and we are to take them to ourselves. See, that's how we understand Acts 12 and the church praying. The church here is praying in the faith, based on the word that was given to Peter, that the well-being of the church and the future work of the church, not only Peter's own involvement, not only Peter's own inclusion, but the whole life of the church was guaranteed a future because of what the Lord had revealed. Now I cannot, for it's not within my realm, I cannot make any comment on what the Lord has shown you personally as between you and Him. But the principle I'm drawing out at this point is this. For all of the church of Jesus Christ today, there is a glorious future because of what Christ has revealed. Just as the Lord told Peter, you're going to live on and grow old and serve me, so the Lord has told the whole church that the church will come to its age, as it were. The church will be on this earth and serve God until the very end, until Jesus comes. Because the Lord said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, you know the Great Commission as we call it, make disciples of all nations and so on. And He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age as it actually is. And therefore we know today this great truth that God's work will go on. And my friend, we are to take that to ourselves and we are to plead that before the God of heaven in prayer. Here's the faith of their praying as well as the foundation of it. Then there's also the fervency of their praying as we think about the place of prayer in their lives. It was prayer without ceasing. In the margin, if you have a marginal Bible, it will say instant and earnest prayer. The original word means to stretch out. That is that word that translated without ceasing. It means to stretch out or to stretch forth. It's a word that's sometimes used in the New Testament of stretching out the hand. And that is actually the idea here, as it were, as these people get before God in prayer. As it were, they are stretching out, stretching forth their souls to seek the face of the Lord. It's a word that is indicative of great fervency. It's the word that's used of Christ in Luke 22, verse 44, where it says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The words there, more earnestly, are the translation of this same word that is here rendered without ceasing. Christ prayed without ceasing. Christ prayed more earnestly. Christ stretched out His great soul in the place of prayer. He's entering into the work of delivering the church, as is in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's His work. It's over that that He's praying. It's over that that He's agonizing. The whole redemptive work, and especially the great matter of going to Calvary, it's all now coming down over his soul. And he prays earnestly. He prays in this stretched out fashion. And just as fervently, well, not just as fervently, but in the same sense, the church now prays for the deliverance of Peter. I want you to think of this carefully. Here in Acts 12, verse 5, as we look at the fervency of their praying, and we see this is true of Christ, we can describe this as Christ-like praying. Not that you and I can ever pray like Christ with regard to the same weight or volume or degree. But my dear friend, here is the praying that had a place in the life of the early church, and it was fervent through and through. The Lord agonized in the garden there because He sensed and He felt the need of the hour and the tremendous moment into which He was entering. And here in Acts chapter 12, we find that the church of Jesus Christ senses the awful need of the situation, the awful extremity of the situation. And that gave them fervency in prayer, because if there's one thing that will make us pray, as is described here, it is out of a sense, an awareness of the need, the gravity, the seriousness of the situation that we face, whatever it might be. Isn't that what the Lord taught His disciples in Luke chapter 11? Turn to Luke 11 and look there at those verses where He's actually teaching them to pray. They asked Him to be taught, that He would teach them to pray, and He did so. He didn't merely give them a pattern for prayer, but He went on to teach them this important matter of fervent praying, persistent, laying hold on God out of a sense of need. Luke 11, He tells a little parable in verses 5 to 7 and 8 of the friend going to his friend at midnight, a man going to his friend at midnight and looking for the 3 loaves and so on and so forth. And the reason why he went, and here's the point, here's the point of this little parable. The reason why he went, the reason why he wouldn't give up is in verse 6. Listen to these words. I have nothing. I have nothing. Because he had nothing, he persisted and he knocked and he obtained the answer. The Lord goes on to say, ask, seek, and knock. There in verse 9. What is he teaching there? He's teaching by that little parable that when a believer is an individual, when a church in general, the whole congregation gets a true consciousness of the need of the hour and the gravity of the day in which we live. My friend, this is a serious dark hour for the Church of Jesus Christ in many, many ways. The devil is seeking to hinder and restrict and oppose the work of God in a very real way in our times. And it's a time that calls for the place of prayer in the Church of Jesus Christ to have the same prominence and to be just as spontaneous as it was here in Acts 12. And thank God there's a foundation on which we go to the throne. And thank God, as I've reminded you, we have the promises of God for the whole church right throughout all time. And may all of that, along with the sense of need and the awareness of the darkness of the day in which we live and the need for God to suddenly break through, give us this fervency. Notice here in Acts 12:5, as you think about that fervency, it's so spelled out in the different terms of the verse. It says, prayer was made, now listen without ceasing, of the church. It was united. They were united. There's part of their fervency. It was praying that was united. It was focused. It was unto God. It was agreed. In other words, they were all of one mind. It was for Him. They weren't in that prayer meeting wondering what to say. They knew exactly why they were there. They knew there was a need, and they knew there was a situation that only God could reverse and turn around. So there was this united, focused, agreed emphasis, bringing out the fervency of their supplication, their praying, their crying to God. All of this shows us the place that prayer had in that congregation there in Acts 12. But then look at the power of prayer in the New Testament church as we draw near to the end of our study today. Look at it with me carefully here. Because the result of this prayer meeting, as I've indicated already, God intervened. He intervened and He worked according to His own purpose with regard to Peter, as we've already noted. And yet He worked through the praying of His own people. Now there is the power of prayer. I want you to see what I mean when I talk about the power of prayer. What it really is this. Prayer that's powerful results in the supernatural and the natural coming together and working together. God worked. It was supernatural. But He didn't work apart from the praying of His people as far as this instance is concerned. Indeed, the working together of the natural and the supernatural is seen as you read the story of how Peter actually came out of prison. What I'm saying is, therefore, if you look at these details for a moment or two in verse 7, verse 10, that God did intervene miraculously, but it didn't set aside the human element altogether. For example, you look there at verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord came upon him, a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter in the side. And that's all supernatural. He raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, the chains fell off from his hands. That's all supernatural. But look at verse 8. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. The end of the verse, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. You notice, my friend, that while all this happened, the light shining and the chains falling off and all the rest of it, the angel just didn't lift Peter out of that prison and set him outside the gates. No, he certainly came and did all these wonderful things, and as we've seen there in those two verses, but Peter put on his sandals, put on his clothes, got up and walked after the angel out of that prison. Now, there is an illustration of the supernatural and the natural coming together. There is an illustration of what I mean when I talk about the power of prayer. In the power of prayer, and with regard to prayer, as you and I pray, as I've sought to show you its place and all that that involves, as you and I seek God and we look to the Lord to intervene and work, it does not set aside in any sense that we ourselves are to give ourselves to what is needed. We must enter right into that which God is doing. And by the power of prayer, see, as I put it, the supernatural and the natural coming together and working together. As regards this matter of the power of prayer, you will notice that in this great chapter, many things were touched as a result of this prayer meeting. The prisoner was loosed. It is the Lord who looseth the prisoners. Psalm 146 tells us, if you think about this spiritually here, the way in which you can understand what happened, Peter, here from a spiritual perspective. His being set free from the prison is, in a sense, like a parable, describing what God does when He steps in and He sets people free. He sets His church free, for example, from the bondage that the devil would like to bring upon it. Or maybe even has brought upon His church in many ways. The Lord is able to loose us and set us free in answer to prayer. Or even setting sinners free from the chains that bind them. Here's the power of prayer. The prisoner was loosed. Notice that so much so was the power of prayer at work here that the praying believers themselves could hardly accept what had happened. Look at verse 15, where Rhoda has answered the knock at the door, and she tells those inside that it's Peter, and they said in verse 15, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now they were praying that God would deliver Peter. But they had no idea how He was going to do it. And when it did take place, in answer to their prayers, and certainly you see the power of prayer here, God answered their prayers, He loosed the prisoner, but when He did what they had asked, it was exceedingly above what they had even asked or thought. To quote the words of Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 20, They're astounded. I don't know what they thought God was going to do. I don't know how they had viewed the whole situation, how the Lord would fulfill His word and bring Peter out and keep him alive. I don't know what their minds actually considered and all that, but here is God at work, and so powerful is the answer that they themselves are astounded. I think we are taught there very clearly that though we can talk about the power of prayer in the Church of Jesus Christ, that very often the Lord comes and He works in such a way that it is in spite of us. And it actually astounds us what He does and what He performs. The persecutor was smitten. As you find in verse 23, Herod is said there to be smitten by the angel of the Lord because he gave not God the glory, eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. You know, that very incident there of Herod's awful death is recorded in secular history. This is just not some wonderful description that has no meaning. This literally happened. The Bible says it happened, and even secular history tells us it happened. What is the point here? The persecutor was smitten in answer to the prayers of God's people. God smote that man and removed him because he was a continued threat. The work of God. And little did he know what he was doing when he raised his wicked hand against James and then against Peter. Little did he know what he was taking on when he, no doubt in his heart, as I said earlier, was contemplating slaughtering others. But in answer to prayer, the persecutor was removed. And then the progress of God's work was secured. Verse 24, verse 25 say this, but the word of God grew and multiplied. What a wonderful statement that is. But the word of God grew and multiplied. It's in contrast, verse 24, with verse 23. The angel of the Lord smote Herod, eaten of worms, give up the ghost. He's dead. He's gone. This petty little tyrant who thought he would stop the work of the Lord. He's out of the way now. But the word of God grows and multiplies. And then verse 25, Barnabas and Saul go back to Antioch to go on with their ministry. All in answer to the prayers of the people of God. Notice, my dear friend, that what you have there in verses 24 and 25 is what Paul says over in 2 Timothy 2. Parallel verse, 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. He's describing to Timothy his sufferings. He's writing from the dungeon. He is unable to carry on his ministry anymore. But listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Oh, no matter what may come, even though God's servants are in jail, the word of God is not bound. The work of God will go forward. God answers prayer. God moves mightily. And we serve the same God. And that's what I want you to see. As you read this chapter and read of what God did here, we are reading of the God whom we serve. The God who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that you and I could ever ask or think. As we see here the place and the power of prayer in the life of the early church, and thereby recognize the potential that there is for great things to happen when God's people really set themselves to seek Him. May you and I take ourselves to the throne of grace again and again, even in these days, in which we find ourselves. You've heard me make the comment. God's people are praying over it. That in these very summer months, when there is this foolish mentality, that just because the holiday season has come, somehow or other, God's work has to come to a halt. And we can't expect the Lord to move until September comes. My friend, that's foolish, rational, carnal thinking. And while every one of us needs a break and a rest, let us pray that God's work will go forward, even as never before, and that God will show Himself to be the God who does answer prayer. Pours out His Spirit, moves mightily, brings glory to His own great name. His work goes on, His word flourishes as His people pray. Let's bow together before the Lord. Let's seek His face as we wait in His presence. I trust indeed that God will speak to all our hearts. That all of us here today who know Him and who seek to follow Him will, by His grace, give that place to prayer that it needs to have in our lives. And that constantly we will seek Him and prove Him and see the power of prayer and all that it brings. O God, our Father, we pray today that Thou wilt use Thy truth. O Lord, write it on our hearts and make us a people who, because we are fully persuaded that Jesus Christ has entered in and our names and for our sakes, we may also come and seek Thee. And, O God, we pray that on that we will be found much in the place of prayer. That Thou wilt revolutionize our praying. Thou wilt give to us, Lord, that power in prayer that we have noted today, and may we see Thee suddenly moving and intervening and breaking through for Thy glory. Lord, there are many situations that need to be changed. There are many matters, Lord, that are perplexing to the saints. Oh, wilt Thou not be gracious and move and answer by Thy grace, by Thy Spirit, and give us times of refreshing in the very presence of God. Hear us and answer us now this day. And may Thy hand be upon us. And may Thy grace go with each one. For we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit will abide with all of God's people, both today and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.